Let's begin reading at Ephesians, the 6th chapter and verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having your lords girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. You can stop there, because that's what I want to talk about tonight. The breastplate of righteousness. When the apostle Paul was in jail and he was chained between, I believe the scripture says, 4 quaternion of soldiers, which would mean 16 soldiers, he looked up and he took note of the helmet, the Roman helmet. He took note of the breastplate, the traditional breastplate that the Roman soldier wore. He took note of the sash around his waist was held, the upper and the lower pieces together. He took note of the Roman sandals. He took note of the shield. He took note of the sword. And he began to use those physical things that he could see to bring home to us some important spiritual truths. He used the physical things to bring home to us the importance of some spiritual truths. Now, the breastplate on the soldier's armor covered his heart. It also covered the other vital portions of his torso, so that in battle, if he was struck a blow in this area, it wouldn't disable him. And just like the breastplate in the natural covers the heart and the other vital places of the body, so righteousness in our spiritual armor governs the spirit. The spirit is the most vital area of our being, and yet righteousness is not preached as often as it should be, because people have the idea that no, none is righteous, no, not one. And they quote scriptures that eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard, neither has it been revealed to the heart of man what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. And most preachers stop there and forget that that scripture goes on to say, but he hath revealed it unto us. And so because that is the general manner that most ministers, especially in denominational circles, will preach, I have heard some denominational preachers, especially Baptists, preach circles around most Word of Faith preachers that I know in terms of their ability to deliver it and style. And yet they get up to a certain place and just about to take us home and let us know about all the victory that's in Christ. And they will divert and say something like it passed away with the apostles. And you want to take the Bible and smash them right in the face. Why didn't you just, after bringing us to this wonderful point, this wonderful level where we could grasp a hold of the truths of God, then you let me down and tell me, but I can't have it. And so it took teachers, it took God anointing people who are just ordinary people who would take the Bible and bring the truth of it to us so we could understand it without benefit of all the, style. And so that's one of the things that Brother Copeland and Brother Hagin did for me. They took the Word of God and said, this is what it says, this is what it means, and I want to demonstrate it to you. Amen? All right. The spirit is the most vital area of our being, and righteousness is not preached and is often not understood. You see, a person can be saved and not understand salvation. So many people are saved and don't understand salvation. They don't understand what they have. And so therefore, because they don't understand it, they don't benefit from that which they already possess. Everybody say they do not benefit from what they possess. Now, in the same manner, a person can be righteous and not benefit from his state that he's in simply because he doesn't know what it is. All right? Do you understand what I'm saying? To put on the armor of God To put on these pieces of the armor would have to mean to understand and believe to operate in all their benefits. So in order to establish where we are, you put on the helmet of salvation, and I told you that salvation means eternal life, but it also means preservation, protection, wholeness, as well as eternal life. But the moment you put on the helmet of salvation, you also receive the breastplate of righteousness. The moment your helmet goes on, your breastplate goes in place. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? It means, the word righteous means standing in the presence of a holy God, totally free from guilt, totally free from fear, totally free from a sense of inferiority of any kind, and totally free from condemnation. That's what righteous means. Means you can stand in the presence of God and not have a sense of unworthiness of any kind. Let that sink in. The ability to stand in front of Almighty God and not feel inferior, condemned, fearful in any way, shape, or form. That's what being righteous means, all right? And to come at it another way, to justify someone means to declare that person to be innocent, to exonerate that person, to declare that person to be lawful, to declare that person to be upright, to declare him to be proper. Therefore, to justify means to make righteous. So when you say we are justified, it means we've been made righteous. You got that? If I'm justified, I have been made righteous. I didn't do anything except receive salvation to become righteous. All right? Now, when we are born again, we receive both salvation and righteousness, and we receive both of them by faith. And while this is not a lesson on faith, you need to know that faith undergirds every single thing we believe as a Christian, because we can't see any of it. Amen? And faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things what? Not seen. So turn to Romans, the 10th chapter. In Romans, the 10th chapter, the apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, which you, of course, you know, was not broken up into chapters, but the chapters were put there by the translators for reference purposes. But when we get down to what is called chapter 10 and verse number 6, the apostle Paul makes this statement. He said, but the righteousness or the rightness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. This is the way faith speaks. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Why would you say that? Because they knew Christ had ascended into heaven. All right. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. Everybody say, the word is nigh me. Even in my mouth and in my heart, that is the word of faith which is preached. Verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, your inner man, that God did raise this Jesus from the dead, you will be saved, or you will have put on salvation. And it says, for with the heart, here's the explanation, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. What did we say righteousness was? The ability to stand before a holy God without a sense of condemnation. So with the heart man believes to stand before a holy God without a sense of condemnation. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, eternal life, preservation, protection, wholeness. You got that so far? All right. When we receive salvation, we automatically receive through Christ the legal right to stand in the presence of the Father without a sense of guilt or fear and inferiority or condemnation. But let me say this to you. Many are the righteous who don't know that they are. Many are the righteous who don't know that they're righteous. Many is the believer who has had preached to him for so long that he's unworthy and nothing and only an old, battered, beat-up sinner barely saved by grace, until the idea of righteousness is just not even in the realm of consideration. So many people are told, I told you, I listened to the radio the other day and the guy came on talking about, you know, the Lord, you know how he chastises. All of us need to be whipped and beat sometime. I just was really recently whipped and beat by the Lord. I turned on 101.9 and started listening to the jazz radio. It was more edifying than what he was talking about. Amen. Somebody said, you listen to jazz? Was better than that. Amen. But I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. When I first heard this scripture preached, I actually had difficulty believing it, like some of you may have difficulty believing it, especially if you're new. And let me make an aside comment. When people come to Word of Faith churches all over the country, you know, when we started, we were one of the few. Now there are many. They're everywhere. There's a proliferation of Word churches. When you sit in these pews week after week after week and you start getting bored and you think you haven't heard anything new, it's time for you to get your butt up out of the seat and go somewhere and do something. You are spiritually unemployed. It's time to get up and do something. If you're getting bored and you're getting, you know, and you want to hear, you need some new something to tickle your ears, you are not doing anything. Because I guarantee you, when you get out there and you start doing something for somebody and causing somebody to come to know Christ, you get excited. You won't be able to help yourself, and you won't need to know the whole Bible and be able to quote everything in the New Testament either. You'll be so excited by seeing people come to God and have their lives changed. You won't come back here and say, oh, he preached that 5 years ago. Well, you didn't know it then and you forgot it since then. So you better sit there and shut up and listen. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's go back to 17. It'll make more sense, actually. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Thank you, Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, which is what we're to be out there preaching, not condemnation. We're out there to be preaching that the sinner is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's what that means. He's given us that ministry. Well, I mean, to put it simply, we are supposed to tell the sinner, God is not holding your sin against you. That's why he sent Jesus. He's not expecting you to correct your behavior. He's only asking you to accept his son so his spirit can come into you and correct your behavior. Amen. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing. That's a word that's used in a county. He is not crediting their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And then he goes on to say to the believer, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, the outsider by us. We pray you in Christ's stead or in Christ's place, be ye reconciled to God. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. All right? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The first time I saw that, I said, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that God looks at us in Christ? We're in Christ. Are we in Christ if we're believers? We're all in Christ. When God looks at us, he doesn't look at that old raunchy, wormy thing that people keep telling you you are. He looks at you as being in Christ. He sees you in Christ, and all he sees is a reflection of his own righteousness coming back at him as if it was a mirror. Now, if that doesn't bless you, I don't know what will. I mean, he sees us as the righteousness of himself in Christ Jesus. All right? In Christ, the believer has been made God's own righteousness because Jesus is God's own righteousness, or Jesus is justified in the eyes of God. Jesus has been made righteous. You say, well, Pastor, I thought Jesus was always righteous. Yes, he was until he went to Calvary for you and me. And when he went to Calvary for you and me is the moment he ceased to be righteous, for he took on your sin and my sin. And at that moment in time, he was no longer righteous and needed to be justified. And he was justified in the Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. We are in Christ, I said, and because we're in Christ, we stand in the position of being the righteousness of God. Now, I want to explain something about sin, and I'm just going back to the basics that we learned. And these things, by the way, you can't take a tape and listen to it once and stick it on the shelf and wait till me or some other minister says something new to tickle your ears. These truths are meant to be imparted into your spirit. Jam that thing in the tape recorder of your car, play it coming, play it going, play it in the bathtub if you need to, play it on the toilet stool, play it until it becomes such a part of you that you can quote it verbatim, and then you'll start living by it. And you won't start living by it until it gets that deep down in your heart. As long as it's mental assent, you won't do it. But when it becomes a part of your spirit, you'll do it automatically and nobody will have to tell you. Talk about sin. Turn to Romans, the 4th chapter. And the apostle Paul, you know he had to be caught up to heaven to say some of the things that he said, because how in the world else would he have known these things? Romans, the 4th chapter, starting in the first verse, he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified," there's that word I told you, means to be made righteous. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." What does it say? Abraham believed God and it was credited or counted to him for righteousness. His belief was counted to him for righteousness. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." He's going to explain that. "But to him that worketh not," talking about actually physically working, "but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Did you get that? For a person that works, the reward is not grace, it's debt. If you work for me and I pay you, that's not grace. I owe you that because you did something for it. All right? But for the person that doesn't work at all, and just believes on him that justifies the ungodly. You got that? His faith. Everybody say, my faith is counted for righteousness. Say it again. My faith is counted for righteousness. He says in verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth," there's that word again, "righteousness without works," or credits righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Blessed is the man that God will not credit sin to. Or blessed is the man that God won't saddle with sin, or however you want to look at it. All right? Blessed is the man that God doesn't, whose sin God will not look at. All right? Go to, back up to the 3rd chapter in verse number 21. And he makes a further explanation by saying, by the Spirit, but now the righteousness of God without the law, meaning apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. You get that? The righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ. Unto all and upon all them that believe. There's believe again. There's faith. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now notice this. What is after God? Is that a semicolon? So that means that the sentence doesn't stop. All right. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. All those that had sinned and come short of the glory of God, if they believe, are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he, meaning Jesus, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. All right? And then he goes on to say, where's boasting then? It is excluded. We can't boast because it's all by faith. And it's all by grace. Say, it's all by faith.
It's all by faith.
And it's all by grace.
It's all by grace.
It's not by works.
Not by works.
You can't earn it. So righteousness
is by faith
and by grace. I want to show you something. When Lucifer got it into his mind and his heart, I will ascend up to the mount of God, to the sides of the north, and be as God. It appears as if he made the trip. But when he got into the proximity of the holiness of God, the holiness of God caused him to be repelled. The sin, as soon as the sinful mind, the sinful thought, the sinful desire approached anywhere close to where God was, Jesus said, I saw him fall from heaven like lightning. It was the shortest conquest in all of history. I mean, he just got shot out of heaven. I don't know how long it took him to get there, but the trip back was faster than the trip there, I guarantee you. Why? Because sin cannot exist in the presence of God. Sin had to depart out of the presence of God. You listening? The Bible verifies this. I don't have to go through all those scriptures. Okay? Now, because of sin, because of Adam's sin, and Satan became his God, man also became a sinful creature. So therefore, man, just like Lucifer, could not stand in the presence of a holy God. God was offended by the sin in man. You get that? And so that's why the story of Job is in the Bible, not to show us how bad God is, and God killed his children and, you know, and gave him that old mouthy wife and said, curse God and die. That's not what Job's story is about. Job makes the statement, oh, if only there was a daysman, an umpire, that could stand between me and a holy God. I know I am unrighteous in the sight of God, and I know he is holy. Oh, if there were just somebody who had the capacity or the means to bridge the gap between unholy man and a holy God. And then by the spirit of prophecy, he says, but I know though skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, for my Redeemer shall stand upon the earth one of these days. Hallelujah. So what man needed was somebody to bridge the gap between sin and holiness. And so Christ comes along. Christ is holy. Christ is born of the virgin without natural generation, without a father. Christ is born. He is man, but he is also divine. And it was always God's intention to show that the human and the divine could exist together. When he made man and scooped him from the dust of the ground, that was physical, and breathed himself into that man, that was divine, and the human and the divine were bonded in Adam. Amen? When Jesus came along, the human and the divine were bonded in the baby Jesus. And Jesus carried on his ministry for those 3.5 years. Walked right. He was not immortal at that time. He was eternal because he couldn't die. He couldn't die because there was no sin in him. He could not die. You remember in Nazareth, he got up and he preached in the synagogue, and he preached from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do thus and so on and so on. And then he got through, handed the scroll back to him and says, this day this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. And they said, what? They got bent all out of shape because this, quote, man was telling them, equating himself with the prophets and with God. And tradition has it that he went over and sat in one of the 3 seats that were in the synagogue, the one that was reserved for Messiah. Tradition says he went and sat down there. And that's when they really got miffed. And the Bible says that they took him to the brow. I've been to Nazareth and I've seen that cliff. If you go off that cliff, unless you can fly, you're gone. They took him to the brow of the cliff on which the city was built, and they made an attempt to push him off. And the Bible says, I love this, the Bible says, he passing through the midst of them went his way and came down to Capernaum. How did he get through the crowd that had him on the edge of the cliff? Disappeared. It wasn't the only time that happened. Jesus conveyed himself away many times because he couldn't be killed until he willingly laid his life down. And that's why on Calvary, he had to become sin. Understand? That physical person had to take on our sins. He didn't have any of his own. Understand this. If you don't understand anything else, understand Jesus, his own spirit was sinless. And because of that, when the devil took him into hell, he took him in illegally. And so he couldn't hold him. And he took your sin, and he took my sin, and he took the sins of the whole world, and he took them into hell. But because he could not be holden, he could not be held there, because he had committed no sin of his own, after justice was satisfied, the devil had to let him go. And when the devil let him go, he didn't take those sins that he had taken down there and carry them out with him. He left them there. Hallelujah. And came across the chasm to paradise and led captivity captive, as the scripture says. So what am I saying? He had to be made sin because God could not look on him at that moment that he took all of our sin upon himself. And that's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had to turn his back on Jesus at Calvary because of your sin and my sin placed on him at the cross. That's why the scripture in Isaiah said he was gnarled and he was grotesque. Didn't even look like a man. And that was not normal when somebody was crucified. It usually took about 2 or 3 days to die. They would actually pierce them in order to kill them, to take them down. Amen? But when they looked on him, he looked grotesque because of the sin and the sickness and the anxieties of yours and mine and countless millions of people that were placed on him. By the way, that's why in the garden, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Was he merely talking about the spikes in his hands and his feet? Oh, certainly that hurt, but it didn't hurt him like the sin that was placed on him. And that's the cup that he wished he didn't have to drink. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So actually, the agony was in the garden more so than at Golgotha. You have that? You understand that? The agony was in the garden where he knew what he was going to have to undertake, because if he didn't do it, nobody else could. You couldn't possibly invent a story like this. So Christ himself was made unrighteous on Calvary because he took our sins and cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But go to Hebrews, the first chapter. These truths need to be burned into your consciousness so you don't ever forget them, because I'm telling you, there's a time when the devil is going to challenge whether you really believe this or not. Everybody that's a believer gets challenged. Hebrews 1, it says, "God, who at sundry times," that means different times, "and in divers or different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Jesus, the Son of God, the worlds were made by him. "Who being the brightness of God's glory," the brightness of his glory, "and the express image of his person." You got that? The brightness of God's glory. He looks just like God. "And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high," meaning the position of power and authority. All right? "Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." That's why the name of Jesus is powerful. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee'?" That's Bethlehem. "And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, 'When he bringeth in the first begotten,'" now that's at the tomb, "'when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" Glory to God, hallelujah. "And of the angels, he saith, 'Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire.' But unto the Son, he saith, 'Thy throne, O God.'" He said to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness," or rightness, "is the scepter of thy kingdom." Glory to God. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows," or above thy fellow beings. At this point, Jesus Christ became the firstborn of many brethren, who through him would also in like manner be justified or made righteous. What do you mean in like manner? When their spirits were changed. Which brings me to the new birth. When you put on the helmet of salvation, or when you believed to be saved, you were made righteous. How can I put it? I'll give you an example. Guy is a drug pusher and a pimp and any other thing you can think of, has beat up people, harmed people, maybe killed somebody. And somebody gets to him with the gospel of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he even has the cops are looking for him. Other drug dealers are looking to get rid of him, and he gets saved. At that split second, he is righteous. Does that bring it home to you? The worst person that you could think of, at the moment they accept Jesus Christ as Lord of their life, they are made righteous. In God's sight, they stand without fault, without condemnation. Because at that moment, God sees them in Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit comes to change that person's nature so they won't pursue that course of action any longer. But they are no longer guilty for what they've done in the past. You got that? All right. So that means we were alienated, but we became justified. Salvation established the believer as being righteous, but what about staying righteous? Oh, that's a good one. How about staying righteous? That person I just told you about, he now has to pursue righteousness because he doesn't know how to be righteous, even though he is righteous. All right? Turn to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for what? Instruction in righteousness. Say it out loud. Okay, a little reading comprehension. What gives us instruction in righteousness? Thank you, those five people. I said, what? You just read it. What gives us instruction in righteousness? Read it again in case you're not sure. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I tell you what, read it like this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Sometimes we get too many things in between there. We forget what it's talking about in the first place. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable to us for reproof. It's profitable to us for doctrine. That the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All right? Now, go back to Romans 1. And Romans 1 makes this statement. 1:16 and 17 makes this statement. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, what is it, what therein? In the gospel, right? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. Did you get that? From faith to faith, as it is written, the just, those that have been made righteous, will have to live by faith. The only way you're going to continue being righteous, you're going to have to live by the word of God, by scripture, by the gospel, and you're going to have to do it by faith. There is no other way. So if you're going to continue to be righteous, you're going to have to do it by faith, and the scriptures are going to be your instruction manual. And the righteousness of God is going to be revealed to you from faith to faith or from one degree of faith to another via the gospel. All right? So, when we got born into this world, let me ask you this question. Did we get born as something other than human? Everybody got born a human. Anybody raised any children? Was it necessary for you to instruct those little darlings as to how to be human? Yes, it was. Because if you didn't tell them how to be human, they would have been animals climbing on the ceiling, tearing everything down. You had to instruct those numbers how to be human. Sometimes you had to put a paddle to their behind to insist that they be human. All right? Well, if you had to instruct a human that was born into this world what it meant to be human, well, then those of us who've been instantaneously made righteous have to also be instructed in the ways of righteousness. Amen. Same thing. We're babes in Christ, just like a person is born a babe is a human being. Now, there are people... There are human babies. There are babies, especially when they get to be around two, that don't want to do what you say do. They want to do it their own way. Remember those commercials they used to have where the where the guy with the little baby would be sitting on eating his food, you know, and they say, and now down the runway comes him, and now we're going to take off, and he take that plate of food and pitch it halfway across the room with this look on his face. The terrible twos. Well, some people in Christ act like they're in the terrible twos all the time. You know, always doing their own thing. See, but at some point you have to accept the responsibility for what you do. See, some parents say, ain't that cute, ain't that sweet? He just smashed the plate against the wall. He poisoned the dog. He strangled the cat. It is sweet. After a while, you either have to incarcerate the parent in the nut house, or that child has to become responsible for his actions as he gets old. Isn't that true? Or else he won't be able to live in society among the rest of us. Well, the same thing is true of the believer. At some point, you have to take responsibility for who and what you are and commit to the ways of righteousness, or else you're not valuable to the kingdom of God. Amen? So, we're automatically righteous, but we don't automatically walk righteous. We have to do something about it. Can you say amen? And that instruction comes through the word of God. And I feel sorry for churches around this world where they are not instructed to read the word of God or to bring the word of God, or the minister gets up there with the Bibles in the back of the pews and takes one verse of scripture as the title for his message and then talks about anything else in the world that he wants to talk about. It's a disgrace. Not only is it a disgrace, but those people are going to have to answer for that if they make it to the judgment seat of Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul, writing his second letter to the church at Corinth, makes this statement in the second verse. He says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Turn back to Acts, the 26th chapter. Remember what he said now. We have wronged no man. In the 26th chapter of Acts, Paul is before Agrippa. And in verse 9, he says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death," he's talking about the saints, "I gave my voice against them." But the man just said, "I have wronged no man." How could he say, "I wronged no man," when he admits and confesses to having made havoc of the church? The answer is simple, because he was now a new creature in Christ Jesus, to whom right wiseness, right standing, and the legal right to stand before God without condemnation had been credited and extended. So that means when you come to Christ, it doesn't matter what you have done. If you're willing to confess Jesus as your Lord and you're willing to repent of your sins, which means make a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction from where you've been going, you stand in the presence of a holy God without a sense of condemnation or guilt of inferiority of any kind. You stand clean. That's what the breastplate of righteousness is. But you see, Paul told us we got to put it on. Amen? Because we have it, but a lot of us don't know we have it. That would be like the Roman soldier having a helmet, having a breastplate, having a sword, and having a shield. And somebody say, "Here come the enemy." And he goes running out there in his skivvies, you know, without his sword, without his shield, without his helmet. He has them. He owns them. They're his. But you have to make use of it. You have to have it on. You have to know how to use it. Isn't that right? In order for it to be effective. That's why Paul used that analogy of the soldier. Now, turn to 1 John. Here's another scripture that Preachers will preach to sinners at altar call time, and it does not pertain to sinners. 1 John 1 and 9. And you know that by looking at how he opens the epistle. He says in the third verse, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." This epistle is addressed to believers. So when he comes down to verse number 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he, meaning God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all what? Unrighteousness, which means that a believer can live in unrighteousness if he chooses to do so. He can live as if he's unrighteous, even when he's righteous. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you could write this down. Forgiveness is our basis for fellowship with Christ and with God. Say it out loud. Forgiveness is our basis for fellowship with Christ and with God. Asking for forgiveness for sin with the full intention of turning away from sin will restore us to righteousness with God. That's an unfailing formula. Asking for forgiveness with the full intention of turning away from the sin that you've been doing. Amen? Now, if you ask me whether God will forgive sin when you ask him for forgiveness and you know you plan to go back and do the same thing over again, I don't know. I know that Jesus said 70 times 7, which didn't mean 490. It just meant you should continue to forgive. But I don't know when it'll run out. So the best thing to do when you ask for forgiveness is have the full intention to change your ways. Amen? Now, I'm talking here about maintaining your righteousness. I want you to go to Romans, the 14th chapter with me, and I'm moving right along. But I want to say this because I think it's so necessary in the body of Christ. We've been at this almost 15 years now, and I've seen more mess happen in church. Well, since I've been in church ever since I was 4 years old. And one of the reasons we get so disillusioned as believers is because we think that Christians ought to know better. And so often they do. But they're living in the terrible twos. And they want to do what they want to do. And they have their own agenda. Are you at Romans 14? Read out loud verse 4. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." You need to be very, very careful how you condemn, how you bite and devour other Christians. I was talking to my Aunt Ruby over the weekend here, and she's saying, "Clint, don't you think that sometimes God allows us to see the feet of clay or the faults of people that we have exalted? Sometimes we get in the habit of taking our eyes off Jesus and putting them on some man or some woman and elevating them to a place that they don't belong in our sight. And God will allow them to fall or to fail or to miss it in some way so we can put our eyes back on Jesus. But you know what we do? After we have put the person on a pedestal where they didn't belong in the first place and never asked to be, when they fall off the pedestal, then we condemn them for falling off. And we're the ones that put them there. You understand? And they're human, and they make mistakes. And they go to 1 John 1 and 9, and they ask forgiveness for their sins, and God forgives them, And you know what we do? Had a missionary in our church had not forgiven David yet for Bathsheba. Said a dirty, low down old David. It's the man that God says, a man after my own heart. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. And Sister Wade is walking under that dirty old David went out there. That man wiped it a dirty, low down dog. That bunch of things. And that was her thought about David until she went to her grave. Now, ain't she going to be surprised when Jesus is sitting on his throne? You think she'll want to stay? And that's the way some people are. But be careful how you judge another man's servant. Is that person your servant? If not, is God's servant? Touch not God's anointed and do his prophets no harm. Now that does not mean we're not to discern right from wrong. It does not mean that we should not refrain from following someone who has gone wrong. But it does mean that we should walk in forgiveness and be merciful so that when our time comes, we all want God to be merciful to us, don't we? Praise God. All right. I want you to understand this. Standing against the wiles of the devil is going to include disregarding his unjust condemnation. It's going to involve disregarding his unjust criticism. It's going to involve your not allowing him to put a guilt trip on you about anything. It's going to involve your standing against those anxiety attacks that he will put on you, like he's putting on the world today. It will involve your standing when lies are being told on you and you have no way to defend yourself. Stand! Because a truth will outlast a lie any day. Turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Sometimes you get to the place when you're a pastor and you're dealing with people and you just get exasperated because you've done all you can do and the person just won't do right. And I've lived long enough to step back and say, time, do your thing. Because time will eventually catch up with everybody. Amen? You keep on doing wrong and see what happens to you. Ephesians 4, verse number 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the what? Blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Are we living in a greedy time? I mean, if you sneeze, somebody will sue you. You contaminated my space. $12 million. Greedy. He says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that she put on, everybody say put on, the new man. Put on the new man. Put on the new man. Which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Did you get that? Now, The only way to put on the new man is to put off the old. Right? Now, who puts it on? Who takes it off? Who takes off the old man? Say it loud. Because somebody's thinking, God, take my old man off me. He's not going to take your old man off you. He's going to leave you with your old man. He's provided your new man for you, and you're supposed to put him on and take off that old man. Amen? Let me get finished here. Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, while we are required to pray for peace in this world, it is probably more effective to pray for righteousness, because the righteous are guaranteed peace with God. If you want to see peace in the world, pray that people will get righteous. Because righteousness will guarantee peace. The unrighteous cannot have peace with God, because the work of unrighteousness is turmoil. And in our dealings with unrighteous people, we need to take this into consideration. They're always going to be in turmoil. We don't need to imitate them. Just as the Holy Spirit motivates us, principalities and powers and rulers of darkness are constantly motivating the unrighteous. So putting on the breastplate of righteousness is really receiving by faith all that has already been given us and then using it. Go to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, verse 17. Says, when you get there, say amen. We'll read it together. Let's read it out loud. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Glory to God. Quietness and assurance are not automatic, folks. You must use your righteousness. Exercise your faith in the promise of quietness. Exercise your faith in the promise of being confidently assured. Because assurance is the certainty of the full effect of righteousness. Righteousness will produce arrest. Righteousness will produce calmness. Righteousness will produce freedom from turmoil within your heart when you act on this final scripture, Philippians 4. Hallelujah. We all know it. Let's read it together. Philippians, the 4th chapter, reading verses 6 through 9. Let's read it together. Be careful for nothing. Thank you for those 12 people. Everybody get to Philippians 4, verse 6. Are you there? Okay, look on with your neighbor. That person said no. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Because it is the word of God you'll find to be true. It's the word of God you'll find to be noble, pure, just, lovely, good report, and having virtue and praiseworthy. Now, meditating in the word of God will maintain your righteousness, and the effect of your righteousness will be peace and quietness and assurance forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Those are the kind of things we learned at the beginning. And that's the foundation that we built under ourselves at the beginning, knowing we were righteous no matter what anybody said, what the devil did, what kind of times came, what the prognosticators did, who was in office, who didn't fund what program. You knew you were righteousness, and you knew you were righteous, and that brought you assurance and peace forever. Praise God.